Okay, good morning, everyone. We're continuing as we have been over the last, I counted it up, there's 34 messages, I think. This is 35. Studying the doctrine on the civil magistrate. And it is an aspect of God's revelation to speak to men concerning civil government and civil government's construction. And like as it presents to us, on the one hand, the duty of men to submit themselves to civil magistrates, Romans 13, for example, it also presents to civil magistrates and to all men in general the role of civil government, what it's about, how it's to be constructed, and its duties. And that is worthy of our study as we study the Scripture, and that's why we've been dealing with this as a series. Well, it's part of a larger series. As you know, we've been going through the Westminster Confession of Faith and dealing with many articles on these various things of Scripture. And the civil magistrate is one of 33 articles or chapters in the Confession of Faith. Well, this morning, I'm turning to a French Huguenot tract dealing with resistance to tyrants. And I'll introduce that with a Wikipedia article that summarizes its history and content. The tract is called, it's a Latin title, The Vindicae Contra Tyrannos, meaning a defense of liberty against tyrants. It was an influential Huguenot tract published in Basel in 1579. The work proceeds through four questions concerning the response of people to their king. The first two questions are treated briskly and concern whether a people are bound to obey and or are able to resist their king when he breaks the divine law. The third and longest question considers whether the people can resist a king on the grounds that he is destroying the commonwealth. The answer to each of these questions is an affirmative, and the work is interesting for the grounds that it gives of popular resistance. The work merges the theological view of covenant with the legal understanding of contract to show why resistance can be justified in the eyes of the law. However, it stops short of inviting any individual to judge a king. Rather, individuals could only take up arms if they are led by an inferior magistrate, so termed to distinguish them from the superior magistrate, that is, the king. This shows considerable restraint in the wake of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre and in comparison to other Reformed thinkers such as Christopher Goodman and John Knox. I'm not sure that's a fair characterization, but nevertheless, this is the public article on the thing. The fourth question considers whether foreign princes can legally support a popular rising against the king on the conditions set out in the first three questions. Okay, now, its author remains uncertain since it was written under the pseudonym Stephen Junius Brutus. Likely candidates for his authorship include Hubert Languet and Philip D. Mornay. And there's conjecture that the tract was a collaboration between the two. Well, the tract is concise, and the tract is well-reasoned. This is an excellent, excellent work. In fact, if you know Lloyd Sprinkle, convince him to publish this. I've been working on him twice now to try to get him to publish this tract. It's in public domain. It was written in 1579, and the English translation was, I think, 1924 maybe or something like that, the most recent at least. It's a remarkable tract for its biblical accuracy and for its clarity. In other words, when this writer exposits the Scripture, he shows a command, a familiarity with the entire history in Scripture, and he does an excellent job in exposition. And so it's also remarkable in light of its timing. As the article points out, it's published 7 years after the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572. And so if you're not familiar with that, this was a, it was the policy of the French Huguenots at one point to try to make conciliation with the Roman Catholics. And Henry of Navarre was then to be married to the daughter of the Roman Catholic king. And so they had a big wedding as a means of consolidating the kingdom and solving the religious war between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And so the Catholics planned a wedding gift on that event and massacred the guests who came to Paris to participate in the festivities. And that began a murderous riot among Roman Catholics in which something like, well, upwards to 30,000 Huguenots were massacred as a result of this thing, you know, in a period of, let's say, 30 days, something like that. So it began upon the festivities of the wedding, and it led to spread beyond Paris and the guests to the outlying areas where men were slaughtered as well. And so this tract, Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants, is in the context of the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, written, well, published in Basel 7 years after that. And so, you know, it's written in the period of time that is afterwards. Now, so in the short time that we have, I'd like to read you sections of the argument here. And again, it's propounded in four questions. And I'm just going to take the expositor here and read this. And again, this supports the Sunday school. The idea here is we're supporting the general topic of the sermon. And I think you'll see that that's the case when we get done. But one more point here. This is available in PDF. And so you can get it. You know, I've been trying to get Lloyd Sprinkle to publish it, but it's online. You can download it and read it. It's about 105 PDF pages. Okay. So the first question, whether subjects are obligated to obey rulers who issue commands contrary to the law of God. At first, the answer to this question may seem to be obvious, for it seems to question an axiom held by all Christians, confirmed in many places in Holy Scripture, various examples throughout history, and by the deaths of all the holy martyrs. For it may well be asked why Christians have endured so many afflictions if it weren't true they were always persuaded that God must be obeyed simply and absolutely, and kings with this exception, that they command not that which is repugnant to the law of God. Otherwise, why should the apostles have answered that God must be obeyed rather than men? Acts 5 and verse 29. Also, seeing that the will of God is always just, while the will of men may be, and often is, unjust, who can doubt that we must always obey God's commandments without any exception, and men's ever with limitation? But there are many rulers in these days who call themselves Christian, who arrogantly assume that their power is limited by no one, not even by God. And they surround themselves with flatterers who adore them as gods upon earth, not to mention the many others who, out of fear or constraint, either believe or appear to believe that rulers ought to be obeyed in all things and by all men. Now, he's giving you a statement here of what amounts to the divine right of kings theory of government, that the king holds his position from God and no man may question him. And that the duty of men is to obey kings absolutely without question. And the only one who ultimately they answer to is God, and that's an ultimate thing at the end of history. Therefore, seeing the unhappiness of these times is such that there is nothing so firm, certain, or pure that is not shaken, disgraced, or polluted, that anyone who shall thoroughly consider these things will admit that this question is not only the most profitable, but also most necessary. For my own part, when I consider the cause of many calamities that have afflicted Christendom lately, I am reminded of the words of the prophet Hosea. The princes of Judah were like those that remove a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow the commandments of men. That's Hosea 5, verses 10 to 11. Here you see the sin of the rulers and the people fully displayed in these two verses. The rulers exceed their authority, not being content with that authority which the Almighty and all good God has given them, but seek to usurp that sovereignty which he has reserved to himself over all men. And not being content with absolute power over the lives and property of their subjects, these tyrants seize for themselves the right to rule over their consciences as well, over which the authority belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Holding the earth not great enough for their ambition, they want to climb and conquer heaven itself. The people, on the other hand, follow the commandments of men, whom they yield to these rulers who command that which is against the law of God. Thus the people burn incense and adore these earthly gods, and instead of resisting them, if they are able, they instead permit them to usurp the place of God, apparently untroubled by their giving to Caesar that which belongs properly to God. Everyone knows that if a man disobeys a prince who commands that which is wicked and unlawful, he shall immediately be accused of being a rebel, traitor, and guilty of high treason. Our Savior Christ, the apostles, and all the Christians of the early church were accused with these false charges. If any man follow the example of Ezra and Nehemiah, set himself to the task of rebuilding the temple of the Lord, it will be said he aspires to the crown, hatches innovations, and seeks the ruin of the state. Then you shall presently see a million of these minions and flatterers of the rulers tickling their ears with the opinion that if they once permit this temple to rebuild, they will lose their kingdom and never be able to impose levies or taxes on these men. But this is madness. There are no rulers which ought to be considered as firm and stable except for those in whom the temple of God is built, and which are indeed the temple itself. These we may truly call kings, for they reign with God, seeing that it is by him only that kings reign. On the contrary, what beastly foolishness it is to think that the state and kingdom can be maintained if God Almighty is excluded. You want me to read that one again? This is 1579, okay? What beastly foolishness it is to think that the state and kingdom can be maintained if God Almighty is excluded and his temple demolished. From this view come so many tyrannous enterprises, unhappy and tragic deaths of kings, and ruinations of people. If these sycophants knew what difference there is between God and Caesar, between the King of Kings and a simple king, between the Lord and the vassal, and what tributes this Lord requires of his subjects, and what authority he gives to kings over those his subjects, certainly, so many rulers would not strive to trouble the kingdom of God, and we should not see some of them cast down from their thrones by the just instigation of the Almighty, revenging himself of them in the midst of their greatest strength. And the people should not be sacked and pillaged and trodden down. Accordingly, rulers need to know how far they are permitted to extend their authority over their subjects. And their subjects need to know in what ways they are to obey, lest, should the one encroach on that jurisdiction, which no way belongs to them, and the others obey him, which commands further than he ought, they both be chastised when they shall give an account of themselves before another judge. Now, the end and scope of this question, in which the Holy Scripture shall principally give the resolution, is that which follows. The question is whether subjects are bound to obey kings in case they command that which is against the law of God. That is to say, to which of the two, God or king, must we rather obey. When the question is resolved concerning the king, to whom is attributed the fullest power, the question concerning other magistrates will also be determined. First, the Holy Scriptures teach that God reigns by his own proper authority, and kings rule by derivation. God from himself, kings from God. God has a jurisdiction proper, and kings are his delegates. It follows, then, that the jurisdiction of God has no limits, but that of kings is finite. That the power of God is infinite, but that of kings is confined. That the kingdom of God extends itself to all places, but that of kings is restrained within the confines of certain countries. In like manner, God is created out of nothing, both heaven and earth. Therefore, by good right, he is Lord and master of both. All the inhabitants of the earth have received from him everything they have and are, essentially. His tenants and leaseholders, all the rulers and governors of the world, are but his hirelings and vassals and are obligated to take and acknowledge their investitures from him. God alone is the owner and Lord, and all men, whatever their situation in life, are his tenants, agents, officers, and vassals, all without exception owe fealty to him according to that which he has committed to their dispensation. The higher their place is, the greater their responsibility to God must be, and according to the rank where God has raised them, must they make their reckoning before his divine majesty. This is what the Holy Scriptures teach in innumerable places. And all the faithful, and even the wise heathen, have ever acknowledged that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, Psalm 24:1. To the end that men should not falsely worship their own labor and enterprise, the earth yields no increase without the dew of heaven. This is why God commanded that his people should offer to him the first of their fruits. And the heathen themselves have consecrated the same to their gods. That is, that God might be acknowledged Lord, and they his farmers and field workers. The heaven is the throne of the Lord, and the earth is his footstool. And therefore, since all the kings of the world are under his feet, it is no marvel if God be called King of kings and Lord of lords. All kings he termed his ministers, established to judge rightly and govern justly the world, the quality of lieutenants. By me, says the divine wisdom, kings reign, and the princes judge the earth. If they do it not, he takes off the shackles put on by kings and ties a loincloth around their waists. Job 12 and verse 18. As if he should say, it is in my power to establish kings in their thrones or to thrust them out. And for that reason, the throne of kings is called the throne of God. As the Queen of Sheba said to King Solomon, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on his throne to be king. For the Lord thy God to do judgment and justice. 2 Chronicles 9:8. In like manner, we read in another place that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord or on the throne of the Lord's kingdom. For the same reason, the people are always called the Lord's people and the Lord's inheritance and the king governor of this inheritance and conductor or leader of his people of God. This is the title given to David, to Solomon, to Hezekiah, and to other good rulers. When also the covenant is passed between God and the king, it is upon condition that the people are and remain always the people of God. This shows that God will not in any case despoil himself of his property and possession when he gives to kings the government of the people, but establish them to take charge of and to treat them well. Now I'll stop there and we can note several things with respect to this first section. First of all, the author goes on to discuss the covenant obligations of king and people. In other words, he's arguing that civil governments are established by a covenant of the Lord. And we have discussed this in our series, this point, but it is a three-way covenant, as we have seen. In other words, it's not merely a constitutional government where there's an agreement, a constitution established between the king and the people. So that's a lateral covenant of a single nature. But rather, there's a covenant between God and the king, and there's a covenant between God and the people. And on that basis, the fact that both are the Lord's people, both king and people themselves, then it's legitimate to have a covenant between the king and the people. So covenant between God and the king, another between God and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and then on that basis, between the king and the people. Okay, and that's an ontological reality, okay, as we've seen. In other words, if you argue for mere constitutionalism, God is out of the picture. The social contract that we have seen ignores the fact that there is a God and says that the origin of civil government is between the people and the king, or the people and the governors, if you want to say it that way. That's the idea, the modern idea of constitutional government. But it's only this lateral relationship that's in view. In fact, it makes the government a creation of the people, again, ignoring that God even exists or is in this equation. And back of that is the Lockean theory. Now, John Locke's social contract had God in the background, but he was in a deistic sense absent from the whole process of creating civil governments. And that's the situation we're dealing with. Well, again, this writer, Stephen Junius Brutus, is the pen name of the writer, and it's Mornay or it's one of the other French Huguenots, understands this as a covenant relationship. He says that it must be a three-way covenant. The king answers to God. The king is established by God to do his bidding. And likewise, the people are held responsible to God for their obedience to the king and for their dealing with the king if he tries to turn them from the truth of God. And so that must be held in mind. And again, it's an ontological act to place this relationship between the people and the king in terms of the covenant with God, and differs again from the social contract theory. I thought I would quote you the Jewish writer Daniel J. Elazar explaining that. Remember, I had turned to Elazar in another context, but he describes the difference between these things, I think, very clearly. And he says this: those who saw the hand of God in political affairs in the United States continued to use the term covenant, while those who sought a secular grounding for politics turned to the term contract. I'm sorry, compact. While the distinction is not always used with clarity, it does appear consistently. The issue was farther complicated by Rousseau and his followers, who talked about the social contract, a highly secularized concept, which even when applied for public purposes, never develops the same level of moral obligation as either covenant or compact. The Rousseauistic formulation had limited popularity in the United States, but has become the dominant terminology in revolutionary France. With the triumph of Jacobin ideas, and of course those were tied to the War of Northern Aggression, right? That's what we saw last week. The term social contract swept the field. And that's Daniel J. Elazar, Covenant and Polity in Biblical Israel. He's a Jewish writer, not a Christian. And that's his observation on the whole thing. So the biblical standard that kings and people are to be held to the law of God is what this writer establishes in the first question. And this is a statement of objective standard to be used in evaluating kings and people. The covenant of God establishes that the king is under God and the people are under God, and they're both to be held to the law of God as the standard of their conduct. So both king and people are seen as under God with respect to obligation. This is what they're obliged to pay attention to. Okay, now that's not the whole treatment of the first question, but I'm sampling this for you to try to give you a feeling. It's well worthy of every man's attention and reading. This is the excellent tract on the whole issue. Second question is whether it is lawful to resist a ruler who violates the law of God or ruins his church, by whom, how, and to what extent is it lawful? Now, the question appears to be a difficult one insofar as circumstances tend to hinder it from being raised. On the one hand, it is quite necessary in a situation where the ruler fears God. Unnecessary. On one hand, it's quite unnecessary in a situation where the ruler fears God. And on the other hand, it is quite a dangerous question to ask in the realm of those kings who acknowledge no other sovereign but themselves. For this reason, few have given it any attention at all, and even then only in passing. The question is it lawful to resist a ruler who violates the law of God, or who tries to ruin the church, or hinders the restoration of it? If we submit this a question to the authority of the Holy Scriptures, it will be quickly answered. For if it had been lawful to the Jewish people, which may be easily seen in the books of the Old Testament, in fact, it had been actually commanded them, I believe that the same principle may be applied to the entire people of any Christian kingdom or country whatsoever. Now, do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, if we're going to answer this question, we have to turn to the Scripture. And what we look at in the Scripture is the Old Testament history and example. And if it was lawful for those people, it becomes an example and pattern for us. That's his view of the Scripture. And again, it's French Reformed writer, the Huguenot. In the first place, it must be considered that God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth to be a peculiar people to him. And so he established a covenant with them that they should be the people of God. This is written in various places in Deuteronomy. The substance and tenor of this alliance being that all should be careful in their several lines, tribes, and families in the land of Canaan to serve God purely, who would have a church established among them forever. This may be seen in various passages, namely the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. There Moses and the Levites, covenanting in the name of God, assembled all the people and said unto them, This day, O Israel, art thou become the people of God. Obey you therefore his voice. That's Deuteronomy 27:9-10. And Moses said, When thou hast passed the river of Jordan, thou shalt set six tribes on Mount Gerizim on the one side, and six others on the Mount Ebal. And then the Levites shall read the law of God, promising the observers all felicity, and threatening woe and destruction to breakers thereof. And all the people shall answer, Amen. And he's referring to Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 to 26. This was afterwards repeated by Joshua at his entering into the land of Canaan, and some few days before his death. We see by this that all the people are obligated to maintain the law of God and to protect his church and to exterminate the idols of the land of Canaan. This covenant was never intended to apply to this person or that person, but rather to the nation as a whole. This is seen in the placement of the Ark of the Lord in the center of the camp, with the tents of the 12 tribes arranged around it in a large circle. In other words, all should be concerned with the preservation of that which was committed to the custody of all. Now, let's just rephrase that in simple terms. The covenant of God applies to every individual and to every leader or ruler of the people, whether in their individual capacity or their public capacity. And that's the point that he's making. All men are obliged to be defenders and maintainers of the law of God, of the covenant of God. That's the biblical construction on civil polity. There are examples in Scripture as to how this covenant was worked out in practice. For example, the inhabitants of Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin gang raped the wife of a Levite, and she died from the ordeal. The Levite then hacked his wife's body into 12 pieces and sent them to the 12 tribes, to the end that all the people together might wipe away this horrible crime that had been ever committed in Israel. All the people met together at Mizpah and demanded that the Benjamites hand over the guilty parties for punishment. This the Benjamites refused to do, whereupon, with the consent of God, the other tribes of Israel declared war against the Benjamites, and by this means the authority of the second table of the law was maintained. An entire Israelite tribe who had broken one of its commandments was massacred. And that's in this war with the Benjamites. And so he applies that as an example of the second table. For the first, now the first table of the law, we have an example sufficiently manifest in Joshua. After the Reubenites, Gadites, and Manassites, that is those tribes who were on the other side of Jordan, who wanted to settle in the lands of Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. Again, foolishly built a large, impressive altar near the river, Joshua 22 and verse 9 and following. This seemed contrary to the commandment of the Lord, who explicitly forbade them to sacrifice anywhere but in the land of Canaan only. It was feared that these men intended to serve idols. This action was communicated to the people who inhabited this side of Jordan. The place assigned for the meeting of the states was at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Lord was. That should be Shiloh. They all accordingly met, and Phinehas the high priest, the son of Eleazar, was sent across to Jordan to deal with them concerning this offense committed against the law. And so that they might know that this was the will of all the people, they sent also the principal men of every tribe to complain that the service of God is corrupted by this device, that God would be provoked by this rebellion and become an enemy, not only to the guilty, but also to all Israel. And stop on that point. You see, the argument he's making here is that if you're in a covenant with these people, and you permit this to go on, you are guilty as well. And that is clearly what the Scripture is presenting here. This is what they were reacting to. And so the writer here, this French Huguenot, Reformed writer, is doing an excellent job with the Scripture. Not only they themselves, but also all Israel, as was the case in Peor. In short, they would declare open war against them if they did not abandon whatever plans they had for their altar. Great harm would have resulted if the tribes beyond Jordan had not insisted that they had erected that altar for only a memorial, and that the Israelites, both on the one side and the other side of Jordan, profess one and the same religion. Whenever they have proven themselves to be negligent in the maintenance and the service of God, they have always been punished. This is the real reason why they lost the two battles against the Benjamites, as told in the end of the book of Judges. Okay? And then dot, dot, dot. Again, I'm taking excerpts of this. But, and now we come to the crux of the matter, who may punish the king? For here is a question of corporal and temporal punishment, if it be not the whole body of the people. For it is the people to whom the king swears and obliges himself, no more or less than the people do to the king. We read also that King Josiah, when he was 25 years old, together with the whole people, made a covenant with the Lord, and the king and the people promising to keep the laws and ordinances of God. That's 2 Chronicles 34, verses 31 to 33. And for the better fulfillment of this agreement, the idolatry of Baal was presently destroyed. If any will carefully examine the Holy Bible, he may well find other testimonies to this purpose. Okay, so the question now we're dealing with is, well, so who may punish the king? And the answer is the whole body of the people. Well, to what purpose should the consent of the people be required? Why should Israel or Judah be explicitly obliged to observe the law of God? For what reason should they promise so solemnly to be forever the people of God if it be denied by the same reason that they had any authority from God or power to free themselves from perjury or to hinder the ruin of the church? For it makes no sense to cause the people to promise to be the people of God if they are also obliged to allow the king to draw them after false gods. If the people are absolutely in bondage, why are they commanded to take order that God be purely served? If they cannot properly perform their obligations to God, and if it is not lawful for them to keep their promise, shall we say that God has made an agreement with them who had no ability either to make a promise nor to keep a promise? But in making covenant with the people, God openly and plainly shows that the people are to make, hold, and accomplish their promise and contracts. For if someone who bargains or contracts with a slave or a minor is not worthy to be heard in public court, shall it not be much more shameful to lay this charge upon the Almighty, that he should contract with those who had no power to perform the conditions of the covenant? But for this occasion it was that when kings had broken their covenants, the prophets always addressed themselves to the house of Judah and Jacob and to Samaria to advise them of their covenantal duties. Furthermore, they required that the people not only refuse for themselves the sacrificing to Baal, but also that they call down the king's idol and destroy his priests and service in spite of the king himself. For example, Ahab, having killed the prophets of God, the prophet Elijah assembles the people and, as it were, converted the estates and accuses, censures, and reproves every one of them. His exhortation causes the people to take and put to death the priests of Baal. That's 1 Kings 18, verse 40. And for so much as the king neglected his duty, it behooved Israel more carefully to perform theirs without any kind of riot, not in haste, but by public authority. The people and officials being assembled and the equity of the cause orderly debated and carefully considered before they came to the execution of justice. Despite this, whenever Israel has failed to oppose their king who would abandon the service of God, that which has been formerly said of the two debtors, that is, the foolish management of the one, always causes injury to the other, happened to them. For as the king has been punished for his idolatry and disloyalty, the people have also been chastened for their negligence, ignorance, and stupidity. It has commonly happened that the kings have been much more often seduced and drawn others with them than the people have corrupted a king. For ordinarily it is the king who sets the example which the people follow. In other words, many more usually offend after the example of one than one will change himself as he sees all the rest. Perhaps this will be made clear by examples. What do we suppose to have been the cause of the defeat and overthrow of the army of Israel with their king Saul? Does God chastise the people for the sins of the ruler? Is the child beaten instead of the father? Is it hard to swallow, people say, to maintain that the children should bear the punishments due their fathers? The laws do not permit that anyone shall suffer for the wickedness of another. Now, God forbid that the judge of all the world, said Abraham, should destroy the innocent with the guilty. On the contrary, says the Lord, as the life of the father, so is the life of the son in my hands. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. That overthrow then happened because the people did not oppose Saul when he violated the law of God, but applauded that miserable ruler when he wickedly persecuted David and the priests of the Lord. There are many other examples. And of course, I'm skipping ahead. I'm not going to capture those other examples. You see, the point is, the problem he's dealing with is, do the people remain innocent when they see the corruption and wickedness of the ruler and do nothing to oppose it? And the answer is no. They are held guilty along with the ruler for this violation of the covenant. And he's taking you through Scripture and showing you that time and time again in Scripture, the people who witness the evil in rulers and do nothing to oppose it are held guilty along with those rulers and suffer the judgment of God along with those rulers. And that's God punishing them. So if he punishes them for consent to this thing, for not opposing it, there must therefore be a biblical means of opposing wickedness in rulers. And so he concludes, it is then lawful for the people of Israel to resist the king who would overthrow the law of God and abolish his church. And not only that, but also they ought to know that if they neglect to perform this duty, they make themselves guilty of the same crime and shall bear the punishment along with their king. Okay, that is the argument. So now we get to the question, so what are they supposed to do? How are they supposed to oppose these things? If their assaults, the assaults of the kings, are verbal, their defense must likewise be verbal. If the sword is drawn against them, they may also take arms and fight, either with tongue or hand, as circumstance warrant. If they be assailed by surprise attacks, they may make use of both ambushes and counterattacks, since there is no rule in lawful war that directs them to use one over the other, whether it be openly attacking their enemy or by waylayings, provided always that they carefully distinguish between advantageous stratagems and perfidious treason, which is always unlawful. But I anticipate an objector at this point. Will you say that the whole people, that beast of many heads, may run in mutinous disorder to order the business of the commonwealth? What address or direction is there in an unruly and unbridled multitude? What counsel or wisdom to manage the affairs of state? When we speak of all the people, we understand by that only those who hold their authority from the people, that the magistrates, who are inferior to the king and whom the people have substituted or established an assembly with a kind of tribunal authority to restrain the encroachments of sovereignty and to respect the whole people. We understand also that the assembly committal, which is nothing else but the embodiment or brief collection of the kingdom to whom all public affairs are referred, such were the 70 elders in the kingdom of Israel, among whom the high priest was, as it were, president, and they judged all matters of greatest importance. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, well, what we're talking about here in resisting a king, whether it's with words or even swords, what we're talking about in resistance is not the mass of the people in some violent riot rising up, like the French Revolution type thing where the mobs went through the streets and there was a great swelling of popular outrage and they came and grabbed people and hung them on the gallows. He's not advocating what later took place in France in the French Revolution. What he's saying is, if there is lawful, while the people are responsible to oppose tyrannical kings, those who overthrow the law of God and the church, they are responsible to do this. They're responsible to do this through lesser magistrates who are also the ministers of God. And so the way you oppose kings is with other elected or public officials who have legitimate authority, who are also the ministers of God, and you set them as leaders of the people over and against the tyrannical king. That's the method of opposing them. Okay, now the third question. And again, I'm skipping ahead. This is 105 pages. I'm not reading 105 pages. I'm on my last two sides of what I've extracted. The third question, whether it is lawful to resist a ruler who is oppressing or ruining the country, and how far such resistance may be extended, by whom, how, and by what right or law it is permitted. For so much as we must here discuss the lawful authority of a lawful ruler, I am confident that this question won't be in the least acceptable to tyrants and wicked rulers. But it is no wonder that those who acknowledge no law but their own whims are deaf to the voice of that law which is grounded upon reason. But I am convinced that the good rulers will willingly listen to this discussion because they know full well that every magistrate, whatever their task, are but an embodiment of the law. And even though nothing will convince the bad rulers, this doesn't say anything against the good, since the two are in character diametrically the opposite of each other. Therefore, whatever shall be said against the actions of tyrants by no means detracts anything from good kings. On the contrary, the more tyrants are shown for their true colors, the more glorious does the true worth and dignity of good kings appear. And neither can the vicious imperfections of the one be laid open without adding perfections and respect to the honor of the other. But as for tyrants, let them say and think what they please. That will be the least of my worries. For it is not to them, but against them that I write. I believe good kings will readily consent to that which is propounded, for they ought to hate tyrants and wicked governors just as much as shepherds hate wolves. Physicians hate poisoners, and true prophets hate false doctors. For reason infuses into good kings as much hatred against tyrants as nature imprints in dogs against wolves. For the one lives by looting and pillaging, so the other is born and bred to redress and prevent all such outrages. It may be the flatterers of tyrants will read this and turn up their noses at it. But if they were not past all grace, they would rather blush with shame. I very well know that the friends and faithful servants of kings will not only consider and approve this argument, but also with their best abilities defend its contents. Accordingly, as the reader shall find himself liking or disliking what we say here, let him know that by that he shall plainly discover either the affection or hatred that he bears to tyrants. Let us now enter into the matter. And the first point, and this is the longer part of the whole treatise, and so I'm laying this thing out, but I just want to show you where he goes with this. And I think in looking at this, you will see the situation. First of all, kings are made by the people. We have shown before that it is God that appoints and chooses kings and who gives them their kingdoms. Now we say that it is the people who establish kings, put the scepter in their hands, and who with their support approves the election. God would have it done in this manner so that kings should acknowledge that after God, they hold their power and sovereignty from the people, and that this would then encourage them to concentrate and direct all their efforts on the benefit of the people without being puffed with any vain imagination that they were created from material more excellent than other men, for which they were raised so high above others, as if they were to command our flocks of sheep or herds of cattle. But let them remember and know that they are made no different than anyone else, raised from the earth by the voice and acclamations of the people, raised as it were on their shoulders to their thrones, that they might afterwards bear on their own shoulders the greatest burdens of the commonwealth. Many ages before that, the people of Israel demanded a king. God gave and appointed the law of royal government contained in Deuteronomy 17:14-15. Thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him whom the Lord thy God shall choose from among thy brethren, etc. You see here that the election of the king is attributed to God, but he is established by the people. Now, when the practice of this law came in use, let us see in what manner they proceed. The elders of Israel, who represent the whole body of the people, elders are understood to be captains, the centurions, commanders over 50s, 10s, judges, provosts, but principally the chiefest of tribes, came to meet Saul in Ramah, and not being willing longer to endure the government of the sons of Samuel, whose ill management had justly drawn on them the people's dislike, and also persuading themselves that they had found the means to make their wars hereafter with more advantage, they demanded a king of Samuel. Samuel asked counsel of the Lord, who made known that he had chosen Saul for the governor of his people. Then Samuel anointed Saul and performed all those rites which belonged to the election of a king required by the people. Now, this might perhaps have seemed sufficient if Samuel had presented to the people the king who was chosen by God and had admonished them all to become good and obedient subjects. Notwithstanding, to the end that the king might be known, that he was established by the people, Samuel appointed the elders to meet at Mizpah, where they assembled as if the business of choosing a king had yet to begin, and nothing had already been done. In other words, as if the election of Saul hadn't happened yet. Okay, and that is after the initial election and presentation of Saul. After he wins the war, they again go, as Samuel says, and renew the kingdom. Okay, so the king is set up by the people. That's the point that's made in this argument. And then the next point he makes is the whole body of the people is above the king. Now, since the people choose and establish their kings, it follows that the whole body of the people is above the king. This is because he who is established by another is under that person, and he who receives his authority from another is less than the person from whom he derives his power. Therefore, as All the whole people is above the king, and likewise taken in one entire body are in authority before him, yet individually every one of them is under the king. Now you see the point, the argument here. The people as a body are above the king because they are the ones who established the king. And the king is established by the consent of the people, the whole body. Now, while en masse, as a body of the people, they are above the king, individually, they are under the king. Which means any opposition to the king's authority must come from the people en masse and not from individuals and the action of mere individuals. And of course, that's the principle upon which this whole treatise is waged. The idea is simply that if you're going to oppose a tyrannical king, be he legitimately a tyrant, if he's doing what is evil, if he's doing what is wicked, if you're going to oppose a tyrant, you have to oppose him with the power that set him in authority in the first place, the body of the people, and through their representatives expressed in the other magistrates that they also have set up. And that's the principle of interposition that the sermon is going to treat this morning. Well, the fourth question, I only lay it out for you. I'm not going to try to take anything from it. But the fourth question is whether neighboring princes may or are bound by law to aid the subjects of other princes persecuted for true religion or oppressed by manifest tyranny. And he does lay out the fact that it's a biblical thing and requirement of God that the neighboring princes would assist when there is this kind of a strife in a kingdom. Now again, that treatment runs for 105 pages in PDF, and it's well worthy of your attention and reading. In a worthy way, and in context of treacherous slaughter, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, this Christian writer has laid out what is, I think, a fine exposition of Scripture for the most part. Okay, it sets forth a Christian and a biblical answer to the problem of tyrants, and the exposition is sound, and the conclusions are sound and biblical. So I wanted this morning to introduce you to that, and again, it's the Latin title is the Vindicae Contra Tyrannos, or A Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants. Okay, a French Huguenot writing from 1579. All right, now I'll take discussion. Anybody wants to talk about it? That is the sermon text today, so I'm taking that for the example. Now, there are others, you know, there are other examples of this, and particularly Athaliah. I think Athaliah is a good example because it's the same thing. Athaliah is this daughter of Ahab and Jezebel who is married to Ahaziah, and when her son is slain, she kills all the royal seed and declares herself the regent in Judah. And all of the king's children have been slain except the nurse makes off with one. I think it's Joram. I forget for sure what the king is. Anyway, he's hidden, and he's hidden in the temple of the Lord by the priest. And when he's six years old, the priest communicates with all the elders of Israel and brings them together, and they make a covenant there, and it's on that basis of the covenant of these elders of Israel that who are the leaders of Judah at this point, that Athaliah is slain. And so, I mean, there are examples of the lesser magistrate throughout Scripture, examples of the lesser magistrate doing what they are called to do by God in maintaining the law of God and the truth of the revelation they were given. It's been a long time since I read it in full. It's the duty of the people, and I would say, yes, it's the duty of a lesser magistrate. In other words, he's built this on the idea that everyone is equally obligated, and you can't turn away from that obligation. You can't close your eyes to the fact that this is tyrannical, this is against the law of God, this is wickedness and evil. If you just close your eyes and say, oh, well, I'm not in any position to do anything, then you're culpable before God and will suffer the punishment due to the wickedness. Let's just think of Pilate washing his hands. Okay, he's got Christ arraigned before him. Christ is falsely accused. And the scripture says, and Pilate knew that they had delivered him for envy because they were envious. He knew there wasn't anything legitimate, in the accusations against Christ. But what does he do? He calls for a basin of water and washes his hands and said, Pilate says, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. See ye to it. And the question we can ask is, did the Father hold Pilate innocent of what he did? Do you think for a minute that that's the case? Do you think for a minute Pilate can call for a basin of water and wash his hands and be free of the guilt of putting to death the Lord of glory? He can't. Neither can man close his eyes to homosexual marriage or to abortion or to all of the wickedness that's done in the name of liberty and be free from the judgment. You either oppose it on the one hand in your calling. And I mean, if you're an individual, you just, you do what Lot did. What I think is Peter that describes Lot. He says, for that righteous man vexed his righteous soul day by day with their wicked deeds or whatever. That's what Lot did in Sodom. He was only an individual and he vexed his righteous soul. But now if you are called to a position of authority, then you have to do more than vexing your righteous soul. You have to oppose the wickedness in your position of authority with everything that's in you. And we see examples of this, of course, both wars for independence. In this day right now, the Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court, Judge Moore, is opposing Sodomite marriage, and he has instructed those that he's responsible for in the courts not to issue marriage licenses. Now, of course, it's based on certain legal challenges and things like that, but still he is opposing it with the tools that he thinks that he has accessible to himself. So it's incumbent upon a man in a position of authority to be involved in the opposition to these things.
I believe it's against the constitutions in many states. It's an illegal ruling that the Supreme Court did, and that was one of his bases against it. But we ought to pray for him, too, because he has been castigated. He's no longer Supreme Court justice. They cast him out a couple days ago.
Oh, is that right? I hadn't heard that yet. Yeah. Well, that's the second time now, so.
Or third time. I believe there might have been another time, too.
Well, he just needs to run again, and he'll be elected again. And,
the state needs to stand up and say that the federal court, you have no authority.
That's right. See, this is the problem. We don't have governors in the states who are doing this. Okay? And so the last time this happened with Justice Moore, he was betrayed by the governor who had pledged his support to him in the battle. Well, as soon as he got in the battle and the federal government came down, this governor backed off and he was gone. So, I mean, we have this problem across the board. And if we close our eyes to it, we're guilty on this. We share in the guilt of this thing. If we consent to it in our hearts, we share in the guilt of this thing. And if we don't oppose it with every means available to us, we are, you know, including the power of the sword. If we don't oppose it with every means available to us, including the power of the sword, we are just as guilty before God and will share in the judgment.
You know, our own country realized that back when they dealt with the Mormons, flat out Utah, and started practicing polygamy. And the other states exercised authority and sent authority out there, power out there, and said, you won't do this. There are things that are not
good. Right. And of course, as our French writer brings it down, what's not negotiable is the law of God. You know. So that's what the covenant requires men to stand upon.
Some things that are
And so abortion, homosexual marriage, polygamy, the various things that we're seeing, it's going to be euthanasia or, you know, the various things that we are seeing rise in our day, certainly rise to the level of things that should be defended by every Christian. Okay, anybody else? Again, this is background. We're trying to support the sermon, so I'm giving you the best historical treatise on this issue that we're dealing with, and that is this French Huguenot writing from 1579. There is nothing like it. It's a solid... I mean, he's arguing point by point from the Scripture and then giving you historical examples of the application of this thing all the way through. It's well worthy of your attention. All right, let's pray. And Father, help us, we pray, to understand the issues of our day and to understand our place, the requirement that is placed upon us by biblical faith. We pray that you would give us insight and wisdom, make us to understand, and make us to understand the principles upon which we ought to act. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.